You would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We will be focusing on verses 19 through 25, but to give a little bit of the preceding context, I will be reading from verses 17 through 25. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we have set before us another incredibly instructive passage of Scripture. But, Lord, as always, we must confess that we desperately need you. Lord God, help us. Bless us through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit that we would understand this, that you would grant us the right understanding, the proper understanding, and the proper application to our lives. God, help us. God, bless us. God, may you be blessed. May you be exalted through the proclamation of your holy word. God, we thank you for it, for we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday, a few of us came down here to the church and had the great privilege of being able to go out into the neighborhood and do a little door knocking. We went and visited our neighbors and just wanted to share with them. You know that building that you drive by all the time on the corner? That church, still here. We're from that church, and we just wanted to remind you that we're here. And here's some literature. And much to, I have to admit, to my shock and amazement, we had some fantastic results. A number of people were willing to talk with us. A number of people had some fantastic conversations with us. It was a tremendous blessing. Now, of course, we didn't get the, you know, no thank yous, and people didn't answer their doors. But generally speaking, the result was very positive. But I found it interesting. I went to the mailbox at my house before I drove down here yesterday, before Caleb and I drove down here. And what would be in my mailbox but a mailer from a church in my area. And it says, "You're invited to our grand opening." And so it's a very beautiful mailer, two-sided. And it's advertising this new church in my area. And I found it interesting. I love keeping these things. This is what's important to this church. This is how they're putting themselves out to the community. And they talk about being a life-giving community. And then they talk about engaging worship. And when they say that, they have a picture of a man singing. And we've talked about that before, that so many churches believe that that is what worship is. It's just singing. So that's not unusual. But what caught my attention was this: relevant messages. If you go to this church, you will get relevant messages, which is to say that if you go to other churches, well, you probably won't get relevant messages. You'll get irrelevant messages. And so I considered that, and I considered it in light of what we were going to be discussing this morning. Is this morning's message a relevant message? Would this church consider it a relevant message? I don't know. I certainly couldn't answer that. I have no idea. But one thing I am certain of, the Apostle Paul thought this was a relevant message. He wrote it and gave it to Timothy. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the words that Paul wrote, thought it was a relevant message. He thinks presently, now, today, that this is a relevant message. And so God has brought this to us in His Word. And so, as we always do, we will work through this passage, and by God's grace, may He be pleased to apply it to our lives. And so last time, we looked at the need of the local church to honor their leaders, to honor their elders, the office that is referred to as the overseer. And those terms are interchangeable. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, all of those terms refer to the same office. And the New Testament model for this leadership is always a plurality. There is always to be a plurality of elders, a plurality of overseers in the church. And there is to be, as we read earlier, an honor that is given to those elders. And as part of that honor, as much as the church is able, we learned last time that they are to financially support their leaders. They're to financially support those men who are given solely to the work of preaching and teaching the Word of God. That is of paramount importance. And we looked at that in detail last time. And just as we saw in the opening verses of this chapter, chapter 5, we saw the importance of supporting widows and those who are the most vulnerable in the church. The church is to support widows. So too, the church is to make it a priority that they are to honor, they are to care for their leaders. They are to care for the elders. But here's a question. Is the church to do nothing more for the elders? Is that all the church is to do? Honor them by paying them, honor them through helping them, praying for them, assisting them, blessing them. Is that all the church is to do for the elders? And you all look at me and you say, what more could the church possibly do? Well, what about accountability? What about accountability? Now, we know the elders keep one another accountable. That's why we have a plurality of elders. We don't have just one man leading the church. The plurality of elders keep one another accountable. But what about discipline? Should that ever be needed? How is the church to go about doing that? What if accusations arise against an elder or elders? What is the church to do when that happens? And so I think we can see that this is indeed something very, very relevant to the church. So I've titled this message, Oversight of the Overseers. Oversight of the Overseers. And is typically my habit, I've divided it up into three parts. Number one, protecting an innocent elder. Verse 19. Number two, confronting a sinning elder. And that's verses 20 and 21. And then thirdly, patience in choosing an elder. And that's verses 22 through 25. So again, protecting an innocent elder, confronting a sinning elder, and patience in choosing an elder. So number one, protecting an innocent elder. Verse 19. Paul says to Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we have to understand this. I think we all know this. Elders are under the microscope. Elders are under the microscope. The qualifications for an elder require that the church is to have a close and intimate knowledge, not only of the man himself, but also of his family and his family life. Questions that the church has to be able to answer are, how is his marriage? What's his marriage like? How well do his kids behave? How does he discipline his kids? How does he conduct his business affairs and finances? And how well is he spoken of outside of the church? All of this brings attention to the man in question and to his family. So with all of this close attention and the focus on the elder, even by those outside the church, it's understandable that someone is eventually going to be unhappy. Someone's going to be unhappy with him and make some kind of an accusation. How is the church to handle that? First question you have to ask, is it a legitimate accusation? Is it a false accusation? The church has to be able to determine that. And so when Paul penned these words, being accused of a sin or being accused of poor management or leadership was nothing new. This was not earth-shattering when Paul penned these words. Both John the Baptist and Jesus himself were accused of sin. In Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 35, Jesus said this, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children." So both men, interestingly enough, were accused of sin related to food and drink, even though they were seen as doing the exact opposite things. And then Jesus concludes by saying that wisdom is justified by her children. What does he mean by that? Well, it's believed that that phrase is a proverb, was a well-known proverb at the time. And the meaning is that a wise teaching is proven by what it produces, by the fruit and by the life it produces in those who follow it. Is a saying truly a wise saying? Well, apply it to your life and see what happens. And so Jesus responds here for both himself and for John the Baptist, and he did so by simply pointing to their lives. Examine our lives and see if we live consistently with what we are saying. He put his own life on display. You accuse us of sin, but is there any evidence of that? Of course, Jesus was sinless, so there was no evidence of sin. So Jesus and John the Baptist were both accused of sin, but both were completely exonerated by their actions and the consistent fruit of their lives and what their lives produced. And as we shall see, that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here in our text when it comes to examining elders. But this should be a warning to all of us that if accusations could be levied against John the Baptist and even against the perfect, sinless Son of God, certainly, accusations can and will be levied against the elders of the church. Of course, this says nothing about the truthfulness of those accusations. That has to be determined by the church. That's incumbent upon the church's investigation. But how does the church go about doing that? Well, nowadays, of course, we have wonderful technology. Technology helps us out to such a huge degree. We have things like sermon recordings. You want to know what a pastor said or what an elder taught? Just go online. There's a recording. You can hear it firsthand. You want to know what he wrote? Well, there's probably an email somewhere that you can pull up and read. There's always texts. Say, the pastor said this or the elder said that. He texted it to me. Well, do you still have the text? Yes, I can show it to you. And, of course, many a man has gotten himself in trouble when perhaps with a little bit too much passion, a little bit too much emotion, he got online and tweeted something that he would later regret. Why? Because once it goes out there on the Internet, it never comes back. So we can research those things. We can see those things. Social media, all of that is out there. You can go back and find this stuff. And, of course, there's even security cameras. The man is accused of doing something. What do we have everywhere? Seemingly, we have cameras. We encountered that yesterday, as a matter of fact. Something that we noticed as we went to house to house to house to house. Every house in our neighborhood has not one, in some cases two, in some cases three cameras all around their house. We wanted to walk up and just start waving. And you ring the doorbell, and the person doesn't answer the door. The doorbell answers you. And this computer voice comes on, "I'm sorry, we're not interested. Thank you so much. Have a nice day." And so technology is now conversing with us. But the principle is applied there. Anything that happens on that front porch, their Amazon package gets stolen. They have a recording of it. They have it in video, on video. And so too, if anyone does something, says something, is accused of something, technology oftentimes helps us out with that. But that, of course, wasn't the case in the first century when Paul penned these words. So what to do then? Well, the same basic principle that applies now. Paul applied what is taught in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. There we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So in other words, there needs to be ample evidence set forth before an accusation of an elder is to be taken seriously by the church. There must be two or three or more witnesses or some of the other evidences that I listed. In other words, there needs to be clear proof. There needs to be clear proof. Now, this, of course, is not unique to elders. The standard of proof is not unique to elders. This applies to the entire membership of the church. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see this exact same principle applied to the discipline of a sinning church member. This applies to all of us. Two or three or more witnesses must see this sin. It is a requirement. Again, there needs to be clear proof. So Paul says this as a means of protection for the elder. This is here as a means of protection against false accusations. There is, of course, as we all know, a great adversary. We all have a great adversary that is prowling around, and he would like nothing more than to take down an elder and hopefully perhaps the whole church in a scandal. And Jesus, of course, was well acquainted with false accusations. He knew that very well. On the night he was arrested during his first trial, he was accused by false witnesses. And even though there were several of them, there were a number of witnesses, so they met the Mosaic Law's requirements. No one there sought to determine the credibility of those witnesses, because ultimately, as we know, those who were in authority at that time, they were manipulating the situation. They were trying to bring about a predetermined outcome. They wanted to find Jesus guilty. They wanted these witnesses there just as a means of a formality. Needless to say, the church doesn't operate that way. We must not operate that way. We need to put in the hard work to verify that the things that are being said are in fact true. They need to be provable. This, of course, takes time. I think we all understand that. You can't rush to judgment. You have to take your time. And this was very important in the Ephesian church. You go back to chapter 1 in your mind, if you remember this, we read that there were those who were teaching fables and endless genealogies, and they engaged in what Paul called idle talk. These were people who desired to be teachers of the law. And Paul said that it caused disputes within the church. By no one's surprise, this caused disputes. Turmoil was the result. And certainly, undoubtedly, this involved the elders to one degree or another. So all eyes would have been on Timothy and on the elders in the Ephesian church, as this situation needed to be corrected and needed to be set straight. So Paul instructs Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder. Do not admit a charge against an elder. In other words, don't just be open to favorably receive a charge against an elder. You don't just accept it at face value. You need to do the hard work and investigate. Again, there needs to be time. There needs to be some work invested to determine the validity and the proof of an accusation. But what if the accusation is proven to be true? What then? Well, that takes us to the second point. Confronting a sinning elder. Verses 20 through 21. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So what does the church do if an elder has sinned unrepentantly and his sin is discovered? What do you do? Well, the Greek here refers to a sin in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's habitual. There has seemingly been no repentance, no confession, no attempt to set things right. It's been suppressed. It's been hidden away. And so Paul says that the sinning elder is to be rebuked. When this is found out, it's been proven, the sinning elder is to be rebuked in front of the whole assembly of the church. Why? To make an example. To make an example. What's the message that's set forth there? Sin is serious, and it is to be taken seriously. You don't give a pass to an elder. No different than anyone else. If there's habitual sin, the elder is taken before the whole congregation and is rebuked publicly. Paul understood this well, as he himself had done this very thing. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul mentions how he rebuked Peter in front of everyone in the church, because Peter had ceased eating with the Gentile believers and would only eat with the Jewish believers. And so Paul himself had done this. So what is the point here? What is Paul saying? Well, if we step back and kind of look at it from a distance, remember, he wants elders to be honored. He wants to honor the elders. He wants them to be supported. He wants them to be protected against false accusations. And when there is an accusation, he wants there to be credible evidence. There needs to be credible evidence of unrepentant, ongoing sin. If there is, the elder is to be rebuked before the entire church. Now I ask you, is that an easy thing to do? No. Is that an enjoyable thing to do? Certainly not. It's miserable, I'm sure. But it is necessary. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So remember that Timothy, he was a younger man. Remember, we discussed that at length. Chapter 4, verse 14 brings that out. And it's possible that he was just recently installed as an elder in the Ephesian church. Given those circumstances, what would be his natural tendency? He's a younger man. The men he has to rebuke, the people he has to confront, are probably older than him, a lot of them. He's recently installed. What would be his natural tendency? To pull back. Undoubtedly, to pull back. To stay quiet. To not create waves. To not confront. Maybe just to kind of let things slip by. To look the other way. And Paul understands that. He knows Timothy. He knows Timothy very well. And so he charges Timothy. He says to Timothy to fulfill his God-given responsibility and to obey the apostle's instruction to keep these rules. Why? Because they are of the most importance. They are of paramount importance. They are, in fact, so important that Paul charges Timothy by the witness of God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, and the holy angels. Is having a holy church important to God the Father? Of course it is. Is it important to Christ? Absolutely. The holy angels? Yes, of course. So too it should be. It must be important to the elders of the church and to all of the members of the church. We want to have a holy church. Purity and godliness should be our passion as a church. Amen? This must be our great priority as individual believers and as a church as a whole. And when this godly standard is applied, Paul says that it is to be applied without prejudice or bias. In other words, Timothy, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. Don't turn a blind eye. Don't give special exceptions. And on the other hand, don't bear a grudge against anyone. Use the same standard and apply it to all. And that brings us to the third point. Patience in choosing an elder. Patience in choosing an elder, verses 22 through 25. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So what Paul is saying here, don't be too quick to make a man an elder. Don't just rush into it. That's what he means here by saying laying on of hands. We looked at that back in chapter 4, verse 14, when we looked at Timothy's own ordination. It was described there as the laying on of hands. And so it bears that same meaning here. Don't be too hasty in ordaining a man for the eldership. Take your time. Why? Why would that be a problem? Well, just stop and think about it. Think about this scenario. Imagine a man comes into the Ephesian church from a neighboring town. He's a great guy, very charismatic, very outgoing, very friendly, very sweet guy, very lovable. Everybody likes him. His family's great. His kids are great. His wife is great. And he knows his Bible. He understands God's law. He's got this great ability to teach, just a natural orator. And so the elders, they take note of that. And they're quick to make him a fellow elder. The church ordains him. But a few months later, another man wanders into town from a neighboring town. And he recognizes this newly appointed elder. And he says, "That guy right there, I know that man. He left my town with a ton of debt. He ran up debt after debt after debt. There was scandal after scandal after scandal. And then he just disappeared in the middle of the night. I can't believe he's here." What do you think would happen in that scenario? Every head in the church would turn and look at whom? The elders. Why did you appoint this man? Why did you allow this man to be ordained? Now all of his sin is in our laps. We have to deal with it. His sin, his problems have become our sins and our problems. Now we have to deal with that. And so Paul warns Timothy. He says, don't do that. Be on guard against that. Don't let another man's sins reflect poorly upon you or upon the church. Don't let his sins or the fallout from those sins become yours and the church's. He says, keep yourself pure, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. And I believe that's what leads him to write the next verse, verse 23. And this is a fascinating verse because it seems to be a bit of an aside or a parenthetical phrase. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so at first reading here, you look at that and you say, why would Paul say that right here? I mean, the verse is clear enough. I understand the verse, but why right here? What is the point? Well, I believe it relates to his previous comment, his previous command. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. Clearly, from that verse, verse 23, we know that Timothy abstained from drinking wine. He wanted to keep himself pure. His motives seem to be exactly that, purity. He wanted to avoid sin, and he even wanted to avoid the appearance of sin. Remember back in chapter 3 when we looked at the qualifications of an overseer? Remember that one of those qualifications was that the man could not be addicted to wine. He could not be given over to much wine. And so perhaps Timothy, knowing this, taking this very seriously, he decided to play it safe and he just abstained from wine altogether. But there's another side here. There's another extreme involved. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, there we read a description of false teachers. This is what they commonly do. It says they forbid marriage, which of course is a blessing from God, and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Giving. And so these false teachers, they believed that being you could obtain righteousness by denying bodily appetites. They thought that you could be made righteous by denying your natural, normal, God-given bodily appetites. And so it seems that Paul is trying to strike a balance here. For Timothy, between striving for purity on the one hand, while not allowing that to become nothing more than just this striving for righteousness through denying the body. So on the one hand, yes, keep yourself pure, but don't think that in so doing, the act of doing that makes you righteous. That's what the false teachers did. Instead, Paul recommends that Timothy drink a little wine. Drink a little wine, Timothy, for your stomach's sake. Apparently, Timothy had some tummy issues. He had some digestive issues. And so Paul believed that a little bit of wine, as opposed to water, and a lot of commentators believe that the water in those days was filled with bacteria, could make you sick. So here, a little bit of wine would help you. Might settle your stomach, and it might prevent some of that dirty water that you would naturally normally drink. You had to boil it and kill everything. So he says here, maybe a little bit of wine, Timothy. It'll do your stomach good. But he says, a little wine. And that's important to point out, a little wine. In other words, temperance, self-control must always be utilized. Temperance and self-control must always be utilized. And of course, we understand, we know, as did Paul, that there are some people who cannot drink wine. They must not drink wine. They cannot handle that. They cannot handle alcohol in any way. We understand that, and they should not, under any circumstances, drink. But Paul knew Timothy. At this point in time in his life, Paul probably knew Timothy better than any other human being in the world. So he knew that wasn't the issue for Timothy. And so he says, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. But he wants Timothy to guard himself against the sinful extremes of the false teachers. But then Paul quickly returns to the subject of selecting godly, qualified elders in verse 24. Purity, of course, is still the subject. Elders are to strive for purity. And so we read here in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. There are some people who just are loud and proud about their sin. I remember as a very young man, I had a temporary job working construction, shoveling concrete. We were pouring footings up in Sedona, and my friend and I, very young, I mean, right around 21, we were at the peak of our health and vitality, and shoveling concrete. If any of you ever want to know what shoveling concrete is like, I can tell you that as a 21-year-old man, it blew me apart. It's one of the hardest jobs ever in my entire life. But as you're down there shoveling concrete, one of the other men that was on the crew, he's an older man, a little bit older man, he had been doing it for a number of years, so he was there to instruct us, and he was a talker. And he was a construction worker, and he had no problem telling us all about his life, every minute detail about his sinful, wicked, debauched life. And he talked and he talked and he talked. He was proud of his sin. We got to hear all about it. And there are those out there who seemingly feel no shame of about their sin. They wear it out there like a coat. They want everyone to see it. And of course, we're able to pick them out. We can see that. We understand that. They're easily observed. But on the other hand, there are others. They're sinners as well. But they know well enough to keep their sin quiet. They don't brag about it. They don't wear it out there for the whole world to see. Perhaps it's because they feel the guilt of their sin. They know that they are sinners ultimately, and they feel that guilt there. Or it's because they just don't want the consequences that they know that outing of their sin would bring. They don't want people to know what they do because they know there will be consequences. Whatever the reason, they choose to hide their sin. They hide from their guilt and their shame. But as Numbers 32:23 makes abundantly clear, crystal clear, your sins will find you out. Amen? Your sins will find you out. You don't suppress them. You don't hide them. Your sins will find you out. But these people, rather than confess and repent, they try to hide. They try to hide their sins. And painfully, of course, this is not limited to just those within the church and those outside the church. It can affect the eldership as well. If I were to ask all of you, those of you who have been around for a few decades, if I was going to ask you to list the number of ministers that we know on a national level, the number of ministers who have fallen because of sin, great scandals. If I gave you 2 or 3 minutes to write, you could probably continue to write. Many, many men have fallen, brought great shame upon themselves and upon their families, great shame upon their individual church, and great shame upon the church universal because of their wicked sin. We need to understand that, and elders need to understand that. We are not immune. But on a positive note, as it is with sin, so too it is with good works. As it is with sin, so it is with good works. Verse 25. He says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. As sin cannot remain hidden, so too good works cannot remain hidden. God willing, this evening, when we return for this evening service, before we observe the Lord's table, I would like to examine 1 John chapter 1. And the subject is walking in the light. All Christians, and of course elders included, we are to walk in the light. We're all to walk in the obedience that the gospel commands. Elders, of course, are to exemplify this. This is a high and very serious calling. Elders are to exemplify this. We are to walk in the light. And so ultimately, as it is with our sin, our good works are never done in secret. We might think you're doing it in secret, might feel like you're doing it in secret, but we understand that there is no such thing as truly a secret. There is always one who sees everything we do, right? And so in closing, with that thought in mind, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at this passage as we close. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The Lord Jesus preaching the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. See, the Lord always sees our good works. He sees our sins, and He always sees our good works. Nothing is done truly in secret. We're not to brag about our good works, or purposely put them on display, or parade them around for the praises of men. They are to be done in great humility and selflessness. And of course, our great omniscient God always sees, He always knows what we are doing. So for elders, and indeed all members of Christ's church, may we all live publicly and privately, outwardly and inwardly, in such a way so as to be well pleasing to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.